Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20 this morning. And this morning we find ourselves in circumstances similar to those that existed in the time of this passage. It is the time of John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. It was also a time when evil was widespread. The rulers were wicked. This is still true today. It was a time of hope and expectation fixed upon the appearance of the Son of God who would save his people and who would judge the wicked. This is our hope as well. But also, like today, it was a time when many people who thought they were ready for the Messiah were actually not. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior and the Judge of the world, is coming again soon. How are we to prepare? Listen to God's word. Luke chapter 3. Verses 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is God's word. Let me pray. Lord, we ask that you would teach us, that you would exalt Christ this morning as John exalted Christ, that you would give us repentance that bears fruit, and that you would wash us clean. If anyone does not know you, Lord, that they would come to you before it's too late and find salvation from the wrath to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gospel, according to Luke, is not a biography of the Lord Jesus as much as we might like to have one, but rather it is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, focused especially on Christ's death, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. John the Baptist, likewise, had a significant ministry, but Luke has mentioned him only so far to prepare us for hearing about Jesus Christ. So Luke here, from the last passage where we saw Jesus as a boy in the temple, now jumps forward 18 years to the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry will actually overlap the Lord Jesus' ministry for about a year, but Luke is going to fit it all in this passage and sum it all up. But first, as a good historian writing so that you might have certainty about the things that you have been taught about the gospel, Luke dates this moment by the reigns of seven men. It's not just to note the year, but it also reveals to us the age, the time. It was a lowly, corrupt, and evil time. For almost all of these men, although they might just be random names to you, almost all of these men were notorious for their wickedness. It begins in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. You've heard of Julius Caesar, probably. Caesar Augustus ruled after him, and Tiberius after Caesar, after Augustus. Tiberius was the stepson of Caesar Augustus, and he was vicious and covetous. He was a drunkard. He was an evil man. Although he's far away in Rome, Israel was in his shadow. The sea that the disciples fished in, that Jesus walked on, was not just called the Sea of Galilee. It was also called in the Bible the Sea of Tiberius, named after that ruler in Rome. There is also Herod the Great, who you know of, was ruling over Israel when Jesus was born, and Jesus had to flee to Egypt because Herod was seeking to have him put to death. Herod soon died, and his kingdom was divided up among his sons. His oldest son, Archelaus, was so awful, he was worse than Herod the Great, that the Jews themselves petitioned Rome, send us somebody else to govern us rather than Archelaus. So Archelaus was soon pushed out. Rome sent governors, one after another. Now is the time for the fifth governor from Rome, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, is now ruling in Judea. He is not Jewish. He is a foreigner ruling over God's holy city. And then Herod's other sons, there is Herod Antipas. He rules over Galilee, where Jesus grows up. He rules over Perea, where Jesus will do much of his ministry in the book of Luke. Almost all of Jesus' ministry will be under the reign of Herod Antipas. There's also the other brother, Philip, who actually wasn't that bad, but he was a little further away. So we see here these three men, Tiberius, Pilate, Herod Antipas, they are the rulers who are in power when Jesus begins his ministry. And thankfully, you won't have to have another history lesson probably, because they are the same rulers who are in power when Jesus is killed and raised from the dead. They remain in power over Jesus' entire ministry. These were all wicked men, ruthless, oppressive. And then we hear of two more men. These are Jews, Annas and Caiaphas. They are both interestingly listed as the high priest, singular. Now, the high priest was supposed to be only one man at a time, but Annas had been pushed out by Rome and replaced by others, but he was kind of like a godfather figure. He remained in power. He still seemed to be pulling the strings. Five of his sons became high priest after him, and his grandson, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Annas will still be in power when Jesus is arrested, and he will come to Annas first. This goes to show that Israel was in a lowly state. They were broken up among many rulers. They were being ruled by an empire far away. Their own high priesthood was corrupt and running in a dysfunctional way. It was a lowly, wicked, corrupt time. It might seem like a time without hope, but God has been preparing salvation. And so we ought not to worry too much when it seems like everything's falling apart and the glory days are over and wicked rulers are over us. For God is still in control and he will have his way. He will have his will. Top to bottom, it was a wicked time, like the time of Elijah. But like Elijah, John the Baptist is called out of the wilderness. The word of God comes to him like a prophet of old. And his ministry, simply stated, is to prepare the way of the Lord. That's what the angel Gabriel said, if you remember, when his birth was promised. He said that John was to turn many of the children of Israel to their God and make ready a people prepared. John's father, Zacharias, when John was circumcised, would say that in prophesying that John would go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. Again, it is a ministry of preparation. And here, Luke also appeals to the writings of the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier, where Isaiah said that John would be a voice crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain made low, and the crooked straight." You see, the salvation of God was on its way. It was coming soon. But there were things that needed to be set in place first. There were obstacles that needed to be removed. There was that which was wanting that needed to be filled up. There was wicked and crooked ways and misleading teaching that needed to be straightened out. John the Baptist came to do that, to make the way straight, to make people ready for the Lord. Now, many people had put their hopes in a political savior, someone like David of old, who would come and overthrow the Herods and overthrow Tiberius and kick him out and set up a godly reign in Israel. But John didn't go into the wilderness to raise up a militia to help the coming Messiah to fight off the enemies. He didn't go he didn't go into Jerusalem itself to debate with the rabbis. What did he do? How did he prepare the way? What did that preparation look like? It was by preaching a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's preparation consisted of teaching God's word to people's hearts, showing them their need of a savior. That was the preparation that they needed. It is the preparation that we need as well. Friends, Jesus is coming again soon. How can you be prepared for his coming? It is the same way. You must know that you have sinned against God and that God's wrath is coming against sinners. But you must also know that God has provided in his mercy and grace a way of escape, a way of cleansing, a way of salvation. And that salvation is in his son. The life is in his son. So when the crowds come out to John, he preaches not flattering words. He doesn't lecture on rabbinic debates about the law. No, he speaks to them very directly, what we might think offensively. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I haven't heard that in many churches. I don't know how well it would go over. And granted, it's a different context. John probably wouldn't be preaching that to people who were Christians, who were already baptized, already walking with the Lord. But he preaches very directly, and yet they come out all the more. He says very clearly their state, their danger, and a way of salvation. Their state was that they were a brood of vipers. He's not just insulting them with some random comment. He's showing them their true nature. You all are a brood of vipers. You're wicked. And there is wrath coming. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So they are wicked. They are in danger. And yet there is a place of refuge. There is a place where vipers may flee. It is a place of salvation. And that way is by repenting, turning away from their sins, turning to God for rescue, for cleansing. He says, it's not enough that you are children of Abraham. See, there was baptism, a baptism called proselyte baptism, where Gentiles who wanted to come into Israel, they would have to confess their beliefs of what the Jews believed. They had to be circumcised, and they also had to be baptized because they were unclean. Well, John does something quite striking in baptizing Jews, people who were already in the kingdom. And by this, he's also showing them, at the very least, that it's not enough that they are children of Abraham. It's not enough that they're already in Israel. It's not enough that you are in the PCA or in whatever church that you are affiliated with. That is not enough. Jesus said, I'm quoting the judge here, except you repent also, you will all perish. Repentance is necessary for every person. So he says, don't say, we're children of Abraham. God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. You must repent. And that is the way to forgiveness. And this repentance must be real. If it's real, it will bear fruit. Faith, likewise, will bear fruit. That we are not saved by works. We are not saved by fruit, but fruit is evidence of what type of tree it is. The tree reveals it. And if you have true repentance, a changed heart, well, that will change everything about you. And God wants to see us changed. He wants to save us from within, and that will change the outside. And if we see that everything is evil, then we cannot say that we're saved. We have to look to God for cleansing and forgiveness and not just boast in our position, in our birth, in our affiliation. There will be many people when Jesus returns who say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many miracles in your name? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That's terrifying. John is showing us, doesn't want to flatter them with false comfort. He's wanting to shake them out of their false security and say, you need to turn to the Lord to be saved. That is the way. You can be assured if you turn to him. But make sure that you do not come to judgment day with hopes based on false assumptions, with hopes of your goodness or your how long you served in church or if you were a member or not. Dead trees get cut down and thrown into the fire. You need to know Jesus as your Savior personally. Now, it is a mark that God is working not just in John, but in the hearts of the people who are listening to John, in that they hear this message and they still come out in droves. Because in many places, if you just called people a bunch of brood of vipers, they would empty the chairs, right? They would be offended. Wow, I'm a good person. I'm pretty good. I'm not doing all these other bad things out there. I'm a good person. You can't say that about me. I'm offended. But see, when God is working in our hearts, we don't care so much that God reveals to us who we are, that we're needy. It's a mark that God is working in your heart when you're not offended by him calling you a sinner deserving hell, but rather you are convicted. You agree with his evaluation. And you don't want flattery. You want the truth. You don't mind your condition being pointed out. You just want the cure. You want the way of escape from the wrath to come. John preaches their condition. He preaches the danger, and they come out and say, wash us, cleanse us, show us how we can be forgiven. And God's clearly working in the hearts of their hearers when they say, what then shall we do? John's answering the question, not what shall we do to be saved? Because then he would have said something like, believe on the coming Messiah, be baptized for repentance, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But rather he's showing them, he's giving the answer to the question, what shall we do to bear forth fruit that keeps with repentance? What does that look like for me? Now, three different groups are mentioned. The common people, the crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers. And these three examples are very instructive for us, for he gives different answers for each. This is really the only example we have of John the Baptist preaching anywhere. It reveals that every occupation is beset with its own particular temptations, and that the Christian is to resist these temptations. Matthew Henry says, the design of the gospel was to make men devout and pious, holy and heavenly, humble and meek, sober and chaste, just and honest, charitable and kind, and good in every relation. We are called to be changed, and that is to be seen not just Sunday morning here inside these walls, but in your workplace, in the way you respond to people, the way you manage your possessions. The crowds are called to generosity, the tax collectors to integrity, the soldiers are called to contentment and restraint. And the answer in each of these cases involves possessions, and they also involve other people, how we use our possessions in regards to our neighbor's well-being. It is love for neighbor that is called for. But the crowds, they could easily say, well, we're not like the soldiers. We're not like the tax collectors. We're not oppressing anybody. I'm a pretty good person, right? They still owe their neighbors love. You cannot simply mind your own business, close your garage, turn on the game, and forget the people around you. Turn a blind eye to the needs of the world. Consider that. There is no just individual person. We are connected to one another. We owe love to our neighbors. Now, April 15th is just around the corner. You might not be too happy with the tax collector this time of year, but they disliked their tax collectors way more, I'm quite certain of it, than you think of the tax collector. Because tax collectors, it was a job that was farmed out to the Jews. The Romans would give the job to the highest bidder. You bid higher? Okay, you can be the tax collector, but you have to give us that much money that you bid. On top of that, you get more money for yourself. And so they weren't just thieves taking more money from people than was needed. They would often take much more. But they were also traitors. They were going around to their own countrymen, taking as much money as they could out of these needy people and giving it to Rome. They were hated. Just even the accounting of a census was enough to incite a revolution there. So tax collectors were hated. But John, he tells them, he doesn't say, you don't have to pay taxes. He doesn't tell them, stop collecting taxes. Just as Jesus would say, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Rather, he tells them, take no more than you're authorized to take. Stop stealing from people. We'll see this later on with Zacchaeus, how he responds to the gospel and how he changes. Finally, there are the soldiers. The soldiers are called to do two things. One, stop shaking people down. Because sometimes these soldiers, probably Jewish soldiers, would go along with the tax collectors to strong-arm people into giving money. They would even torture slaves so that the slave would confess that the master had more than he really had so that they could have justification to take more. He's saying, stop threatening. Stop shaking people down, oppressing. Be content with your wages. If they're content with their wages, they'll be less likely to oppress others. It's worth noting that in all of this, John doesn't tell any of these people to change their occupations. He doesn't say it's wrong to collect taxes. He doesn't say it's wrong to be a soldier. You need to change and be a missionary, be a pastor or something. Rather, he calls them to live as Christians, as believers, as godly people in their occupations. You know, I'm reminded of a story of a shoemaker in Germany who was saved. He came to Martin Luther afterwards, and he asked Luther, you know, I'm a Christian now. What should I do? And Luther said, make good shoes and sell them at a fair price. That's basically what John the Baptist is saying. Live godly lives in your profession, the calling that God has called you to. Of course, God could call you to something else one day, but none of these professions are wrong in and of themselves. So John prepares the way for Jesus by exposing our evil hearts, calling us to turn away from sin and return to God and live righteous lives in our professions. This prepares the way because people need to know that they are sinners before they are ready to receive a Savior. If I say, a Savior is coming, you know, there's good news for those of you who are sinners, and you think, well, I'm not a sinner, you don't care about what I'm going to tell you next. But if I tell you God's wrath is coming upon you because you have offended a holy God and he cannot overlook it, then your response ought to be like that of Peter's audience when he preached and they said, what then shall we do to be saved? As they're cut to the heart. That is how John prepares the way for Jesus. But John also prepares the way by preaching Jesus. The crowds, in their response to John, they begin to wonder among themselves, could this be the Messiah? And John assures them, you haven't seen anything yet. He declares that Jesus is a greater person and he performs a greater work. He is mightier than John, of more worth than John, and he has a baptism greater than John's baptism. He is a superior being with a superior baptism. And as great as John is, you remember Jesus said something about John's greatness, greatest of those born of women. John says he's not worthy to untie the sandal of Jesus. Now, there was a rabbinic saying, goes like this. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except loosing his sandal thong. That was too low. No way I'm going to do that. That's too degrading back then. But John is saying it's too high for me. I'm not even worthy to do the lowest task. And if John's not worthy to do the lowest task, none of us are worthy to serve the Lord Jesus at all. It is an honor that instead of being cast into hell and destroyed and flung away like a viper into the fire, that we are called to, into his service, to love one another, to give our lives for one another. We're not worthy of that. He is incomparably great. And yet, he washes our feet. He who is worthy of all comes and kneels down, cleanses our filthy souls. He takes our sin upon himself. He becomes sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes us, he changes us from being vipers to being his children. Why would you not go to such a Savior? And he is a Savior indeed. John, like every minister, can only wash with water. Jesus can give the Spirit. John can only cleanse the outside symbolically. Jesus can create a new heart for us. John can preach salvation. Jesus actually saves. John warns of a judgment that's coming. Jesus is the judge. John preaches a distinguishing doctrine, but Jesus is the one who will separate the wheat from the chaff and will gather the wheat together into his barn to be with him and burn up the chaff in unquenchable fire. All the prophets, all the preachers preach Christ, but we can actually do nothing. Jesus is the one that you must know. He is the salvation that God has provided for you. And I ask, are you ready for his coming? He is coming soon. Lord, we ask that you would apply this word to our hearts, that you would convict us, that we would not be offended by your accurate evaluation of our need, but rather we would flee to you, that we would repent, that we would look to this great Savior, Jesus Christ, that he would pour out his Holy Spirit on us. Make us holy, Lord. Deliver us from the temptations that afflict our various callings, our various positions. Help us to live godly lives and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. For your great name's sake. And we thank you, Lord, for considering us worthy to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.